Wednesday 27 of the Three Forms of Unity on page 15, at least in my version. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away with water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament, by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. What must I do to be saved? Is one of those haunting scriptural questions. The first question recorded in Scripture is the word of Satan, "Yea, hath God said." The second question is God's word to Adam, "Where art thou?" And the third question, which is the first question by any man recorded in the Word of God, is that of Cain, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The questions of Scripture are significant questions. Jesus' question, too, is rightly famous. "Whom say ye that I am?" Or 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" A question of triumph. And here we have the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Two wonders brought this question from the lips of this Philippian jailer in Acts 16. The first wonder was the earthquake. This was a particularly powerful earthquake because it's called a great earthquake, verse 26. This great earthquake was remarkably specific. The foundation of the prison was shaken. All of the doors were opened, and everyone's bands or chains were loosed. That's specific. Every door was opened. Not one was left shut. All of the bands or chains were sprung. Not one chain was still in place. And this was some earthquake that could be so specific as to open every door and spring every chain, and yet in such a way that no one was even damaged with so much as a scratch. Nobody ever heard of an earthquake like that. When earthquakes come, devastation results. But here, even though it was a great earthquake, specific things happened. And all of this happened instantaneously. And suddenly, verse 26, "There was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed." The doors weren't opened by some aftershock. A great earthquake, and the doors and the bands opened. Obviously, this is no ordinary providential earthquake, therefore. This earthquake was a miracle. It was a wonder. The second wonder, which resulted in this word by the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?"
was the regeneration of this jailer. The earthquake was an outward external wonder, but here we have an internal wonder that changed this man's heart. The earthquake was a work of God's power, but the change in this man's heart required greater power than the earthquake ever did. Previously, this man was a hard, callous heathen, and now he's humble and obedient, and he wants to know, what must I do to be saved? This was a wonderful power of God's grace in his heart. And it was these two wonders, in different ways, which turned this man's thoughts to spiritual realities. The jailer understood that the earthquake was a striking providence. Think of how it would have appeared to this man. Here's an earthquake that loosens all the bands and opens all the doors of the prisoners. And he wakes up astonished and he sees all these doors open. That was a terrible way for a jailer to wake up. And immediately he seeks to kill himself because he sees the doors open. He thinks, well, prisoners are going to escape. I'm done for. I failed in my job. My honor is lost. And then one of the prisoners cries out and says, don't kill yourself. Imagine that. That would have made it much handier for the rest of them to escape. Just let him kill himself and then we can all walk out. And then this man says, don't kill yourself because we're all here. And he's wondering, what in the world are these prisoners doing? The doors are open and they're just sitting there. In fact, not even one of them tried to escape. This doesn't happen every day. This is a marvel. It is these sort of providences which often make men sit up and listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereas previously they had no interest. The death of friends can do this. The loss of your health, or a war, or a national calamity can make people begin to think about the things of God. Maybe I ought to pay more interest to the gospel of God's Son and the world to come. But not everybody reacts like that. Some people are so hardened that if every last one of the 10 plagues of Egypt struck Northern Ireland, they still wouldn't repent. Their hearts would merely grow harder, like what happened to Pharaoh. The jailer began to think about salvation. He saw that this earthquake was a work of God, and he thought that God was against him. God was against him for his sins. And so he says, what must I do to be saved? Saved. The idea of salvation could have been suggested to this man in several ways. Earlier in the chapter, and this is part of the reason why we read this, this demon-possessed girl, day after day, followed Paul as he walked through the city of Philippi and shouted out, these men, for Silas was with him, these men are the servants of the Most High God which show unto us the way of salvation. That would have been quite a scene in the city. Everybody would have known that girl, and people would have heard what she was saying day after day. Maybe the Philippian jailer heard that these men teach us the way of salvation. Then too, in verse 25, Paul and Silas at midnight are praying and singing praises. They're singing the Psalms of the Old Testament. And those Psalms exalt Jehovah as Savior. And maybe too, the Psalms, if this man could hear them, made him think of salvation. And so he's asking now, what must I do personally? I need to be saved. What must I do to be saved? And he didn't ask this of just any old prisoner that night. He came specifically to Paul and Silas and asked them this question. And why did he ask them? Well, this man, as the jailer, knew that they were the most recent prisoners, only in less than a day. And surely this strange earthquake has something to do with our most recent prisoners. And then these were the ones whom the fortune teller said were the ones who could show the way of salvation. And indeed, these are the men that was reputed who exorcised her. So why not ask them? They would know. And aren't these the same men too who were praying and praising God in prison? What a strange thing to be doing, singing the Psalms of God behind bars. And then again, it was one of them, Paul himself, who called out to me when I was going to kill myself, "Don't do it." So he falls before these two men in a panic and says, "Sirs," a term of honor and respect, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know, tell me the way of deliverance." This question, "What must I do to be saved?" is a wonderful question. I wish that I heard this question more often and that people would ask me this question. And it's to the man who asks this question that the gospel comes for what it is, as good news. The person who says, "What must I do to be saved?" And then the message of the cross makes sense and is a glad note to them that there is a way of salvation, that there's freedom from sin and the condemnation of the law, and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this answer which the apostle gives in Acts 16 is a particularly rich answer. He says that God promises to everyone who believes salvation. That's the promise of God. And God promises to save their house. And the jailer never probably thought of that at all. Now there's an excuse for the jailer that he hadn't thought of this promise as being to him and to his house. Because the man's coming into contact with the gospel for the first time. He's been in darkness of heathendom all his days. But the same cannot be said, this same excuse, cannot be said for much of evangelicalism which ignores or misunderstands God's promise of household salvation. The promise, Paul says, is that God will save you and your house. And thus the Baptist error, for that is the error about which we're speaking, it robs the people of God of the comfort of God's covenant, which is by its very nature a covenant with believers and their seed, and which is a covenant too, which is signified and sealed in holy baptism. And that's our subject tonight. Good news for households. Good news for households. First, we're going to look at the promise for households, and then we're going to look at the baptism of households. Good news for households, the promise for households, and the baptism of households. Notice very carefully the answer of Paul and Silas here regarding the way of salvation. Notice first of all what they don't say. They don't urge upon this jailer several things. They don't say, "Good works. What must I do to be saved? Good works. Jailer, try a little bit harder." They don't say that. They don't say, "Jailer, attend on the means of grace. Listen to the preaching of the gospel continually." They don't say, "Pray. Pray very hard." They don't say, "Pay for masses. Do penance." Or any of those things. They don't say, "Do these things and you shall be saved." They don't even say, "Do all of these things together as hard as you can and you shall be saved." Or they don't even say, "Do all these things and believe and mix it with faith and you shall be saved." They don't say any such thing. What do they say? They say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Believe and nothing else. Faith alone. Trusting solely in the righteousness and death of Jesus Christ. That's the way of salvation. All these other things have a part. But he's explaining here justifying righteousness, and that's received by faith alone. The object of this justifying faith is Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. The only prophet, priest and king, the one whom God sent as the only redeemer of his elect. And the call of this text is to look to Jesus Christ alone, the Christ of the Bible, as the only Savior from sin, and you shall most certainly be saved. This is the promise of God in our text. And this message of salvation by faith alone is lost in many churches, or at very best, it's hazy and indistinct in many churches. The Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches, the two largest institutions in the world today, do not sound this clear, gladsome note of the gospel. Their message is, and you could ask them, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, yeah, that's part of it. Do good works, do penance, pay for Mass, and in the end, you might be saved. You'll probably have to go through purgatory for quite a long time, but in the end, you might be saved. Hopefully, you'll be saved. In the end, you'll be saved. That's their message. Liberal Protestantism says good works. You're saved by faith and works. That's the message. Sadly, today there are many prominent Presbyterian and Reformed men, especially in North America, who are apostatizing from the gospel of justification by faith alone. The gospel which is clearly and sharply taught at the Reformation and set forth in all the Protestant creeds, and the gospel of God set forth here in Acts 16, verse 31. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And where the gospel of justification by faith alone is lost, there is no salvation. If you say anything else than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that bit that follows, and thou shalt be saved, is also gone too. Then you have a false gospel, which makes it a false church. No matter how old, or how prestigious, or how large the church is, the gospel makes the church, and if it's a false gospel, it's a false church. Believe only in Jesus Christ only, and thou shalt be saved. And that's the only gospel. And anyone who seeks salvation in this way is saved. And anyone who seeks salvation in any other way is lost. And if you are ever to be saved and see God in heaven, it will only be through faith alone. And this passage too doesn't give any excuses for delay. It says, believe. Present tense, command, believe now. Not later, not a week, not a month. Believe. Believe now. The gospel always comes with the same imperious demand. Always, every second, it's love God with all your heart. And always, it's the call to believe and be saved. That's God's command to us. And in this connection, it is alleged by many that we in this fellowship do not and cannot preach the gospel to the unconverted. That is a lie, an outright lie of the devil. Here we preach clearly and sharply all the commands, all the calls, and all the promises of the gospel. There isn't a single verse of scripture, now dealing more particularly, especially with the commands and calls to repent, there isn't a single verse of scripture which we cannot preach and preach to the unconverted. And we can and do preach the gospel of Christ earnestly and sincerely to the unconverted. We don't, however, preach that God loves everybody and wants to save everybody. We don't either make a begging bowl out of the Son of God so that the Most High God sent his Son in such a way that God has to beg and fawn over people to get them to believe on his Son. We don't ask everyone after the sermon's over to bow your heads as if I'm going to lead you in prayer, and then with your head down I preach at you. We don't do that. But then these things have nothing to do with the preaching of the gospel at all. And so not to do them is not to fail to preach the gospel of Christ. In fact, we don't do these things precisely because we are preaching the gospel. which is the gospel of God, the holy and the glorious God, which is the gospel of irresistible grace, which is the only grace that there ever is, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The saddest thing about this is that I even have to say such things to tell you that we do preach the gospel to the unconverted. It's only necessary because the Arminian and Free Offer churches make these claims, and so they need to be dealt with. And so tonight, for your sake and for theirs, I have to play the fool and defend biblical, reformed, and confessional preaching. Preaching the way the apostles did it, as for example here in our text, preaching as Augustine and Calvin and the reformed men have always done it. You just have to read their sermons, and you'll see that the way we preach is the way that they preached. The problem is, though, that there's so much Arminianism abroad. There's so much this idea that God loves everybody and wants to save everybody. Revivalism has taken such a hold. Fundamentalism is so prevalent that if you don't preach the way they do, well, then they're going to say that you're not preaching the gospel. That's the sad condition we're in. And let's look at this text as an example of apostolic preaching to the unconverted. This is apostolic preaching in our text. There are many Baptists and some Reformed and Presbyterian men who are starting to go the Baptist way who do not properly preach this gospel call and promise to the unconverted. And this is evident in the way in which this text is quoted. This text is misquoted more than 9 times out of 10 whenever you hear it, and I ask you just to listen for it in the future. How is this text quoted? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the way it's quoted. The text actually says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. That bit, and thy house, is left out. And I say in my experience, it's more than 9 times out of 10 that it's left out. And there's a reason why it's left out. And I ask you too, where do you hear this promise being preached? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Where is that preached? It is preached in some places, but not in many. And this is a call of the gospel by the apostles. See, the promise of the gospel is that God will save not just believing heads of households, but God will save their families also. That's the promise of the gospel. So if you're a husband or a father out of Christ, you must believe in Christ. And in the way of faith in Christ, God will save your family. That's his promise. Now there's a promise. Some man outside of Jesus Christ, I guess Philippians here, one minute he's going to kill himself with his own sword, and the next minute he has a promise from heaven through the apostles, believe in Christ and you'll be saved, and your whole house. God's going to save your house. That was the promise of God to him. And that's not a promise that you often hear preached. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Believe that. That's the word of God. Now, what's the absolute guarantee that everybody in the jailer's house will be saved? The household here, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house, is his real and spiritual household. His household according to God's eternal decree of election. The reprobate in your household will not be saved. But they're not your true household. Just as God saves the world, the reprobate aren't saved, but the world's saved, because the world is the elect. And in this salvation of the elect members of the household, your whole household will be saved, and they're going to be saved with the same salvation that you will be saved with. So putting that all together, God promises to save the elect members of the household of believing heads, and that this is the apostolic gospel call. Unbelieving heads of households therefore press into the kingdom of heaven, and believing fathers, you have this promise that God will save your seed. Now, the Baptist response to this is, well, all the members of the household believed. Verse 34, and when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God, with all his house. The answer is, though, that Paul promised the salvation of the household before he preached to these people, that is, the members of the household, or before he even met them. He issued this promise to the Philippian jailer after the Philippian jailer brought them out of prison, verse 30. And the promise is that they will be saved upon the jailer's faith. Jailer, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and your house will be saved too. And since God had promised their salvation, God saved them. God saved the household. And because God promised to save them, then they believed. That's the point. The promise of salvation, therefore, was before they believed. That's the first point. Before the gospel had even been preached to them. And it was made upon the head of the household's faith. That's the point. The second Baptist objection is, you can't prove that that household of the Philippian jailer included infants. And I can't prove that the Philippian jailer's household included infants, because the text doesn't say. Now, of course, you can't prove that it didn't include infants, because the text doesn't say one way or the other. But that doesn't mean it's a stalemate, because this is to miss the point whether there were infants in this house and children or not. The point is that salvation was promised to the jailer and promised to his household as a household. Your household will be saved. Whether or not there are infants in it doesn't really matter. Whether or not there were a dozen infants isn't the point. But your household will be saved as a household. That's the point. Now, Paul didn't know the constitution of the jailer's household. Paul didn't know if there were infants in it, or children in it, or how many were in the household. He didn't know. He hadn't met them. And yet Paul promised salvation to the household, which would include infants and children if they were present. His point is, your household will be saved. If there's children in it, they'll be saved too. If there's infants in it, they'll be saved too. The promise is to you and to your household. They will be saved. The truth which underlies this promise of God, because Paul just wasn't inventing some new dogma on his release from the prison in Philippi, the truth which underlies this is that God doesn't merely save individuals, but God saves families. And you often miss that in your reading of the Bible. Think of the first family, Adam and Eve. Well, God saved Eve, and he saved Adam. They're the parents. He saved Adam, and he saved Seth. And there was Cain. Cain was a reprobate. He wasn't saved. But God saved the household of Adam and Eve. What about Noah? God saved his household. He saved Noah and his wife, and then Noah's three sons and their wives. Four households saved in the ark. Joshua. What was Joshua's testimony? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That household is saved. That's the only way they could ever serve the Lord. The covenant of God, not just certain families, but the covenant of God is with families. Genesis 17, verse 7, God promises Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Of course, there only is one covenant, and it's everlasting, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So it's with thy seed after thee, in their generations, and to thy seed after thee. And it's an eternal covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in the New Testament covenant, as we read in Hebrews and Galatians. The covenant with Moses, too, included children. God said that the Passover, where the blood was put upon the lintels of the doors, was for an ordinance for you and your children forever. And that was part of the Mosaic covenant. Here's the covenant with David. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Psalm 89 verses 3 and 4. And the new covenant in Christ includes children, just as did the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. The new covenant is especially developed in Jeremiah 30 to 33. And in Jeremiah 31 verse 1, which is part of that unit, God says, at that time I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And I could quote passages from the prophets, Ezekiel and Isaiah, and so on, speaking of the New Testament era and saying that God will be the God to believers and their seed. One text does the trick, but as I say, I could quote dozens. The children of believers are in God's covenant, and they're in the kingdom of heaven, because Jesus said of children that were brought to him by believing parents so that he would baptize them, of such, children of believing parents, of such is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is made up, in part, of little babies and children of believers. This truth, then, is taught by the prophets, sung in the Psalms, and we've been singing it in the Psalms, and enshrined even in the Decalogue. Because the second commandment includes this phrase, that God shows mercy unto thousands of generations that love me and that keep my commandments. And so the Heidelberg Catechism here in question and answer 74 is correct. Infants, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God. And since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, and so on. They're in the covenant, they're in the church, they have redemption from sin. That's what the text says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. I'm going to save your house. That's the forgiveness of sins. That's redemption in the blood of Christ. That's inclusion in God's covenant and church and kingdom. And in case you're thinking that the Old Testament alone talks about children and seed in the covenant and church and so on, the New Testament too explicitly states that the children of believers will be saved. Peter, on the very birthday of the New Testament church, not the birthday of the church, but the birthday of the New Testament church, said that the promise is unto you and to your children. The promise of salvation and the Holy Ghost is to you and to your children. Paul here says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Peter and Paul in the book of Acts are teaching the same thing. Christianity is not modern individualism. God saves families, and the elect in every family. And this family covenant and family or household salvation fits with many related doctrines. It's what you would expect of the Bible, given its other teachings. The nature of the church fits with this truth. The church is called in the Bible an extended family or a household. And the church consists of households and families. Not so much individuals, but households. And that's why in this church, the church is counted in terms of families. We say we are so many families and so many individuals. We don't say we consist of so many souls. Families. That's the Reformed and biblical way of counting in a church. Not only does this promise of family salvation fit with the nature of the church, but it fits with the nature of the gospel promise, which is, as we've seen, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy seed. That's the gospel promise. And then it fits, too, with the very nature of the God who owns the church and who sends the promise of salvation in his Son. There's no individualism in God. There are three persons in one God, not three individuals totally unrelated, but three persons sharing the one being of the Godhead. And it's a family God. The Father and the Son, that's a family, in the Holy Spirit. And this knowledge This knowledge is vital to Christians, that God saves families. It's vital to Christians, especially married Christians, because of the issue of children. Why have children at all? The reprobate in Esau are described as a grief of mind to their believing parents. If you're going to have children and your children are going to stray, they're going to be a grief of mind to you. Proverbs describes an ungodly son or daughter as a curse, a sorrow, and a shame. Why bother having children if that's going to be the result? Certainly there's an earthly outward joy which you have in children, but the deeper joy, the joy of faith, it will break your heart if they're reprobate. Why bother too with Christian education if God doesn't regenerate our children? Then they're just little vipers, as one famous preacher put it. They're objects of mission work rather than work of Christian education as members of the kingdom and church of God. And then too the question arises, what is the future of the church institute? God engrafts new people, saves people, and brings them in. But a large part of the growth and preservation of churches is through the seed of believers. And if that promise wasn't there that God would save your seed, well then you would be discouraged. What's going to happen in the next generation? And the call of the gospel is for us to take heart, because the promise is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Marry. Have children. Train them up in the fear of God. And in this way, the church of Jesus Christ will grow. Now, what is all this to say about baptism? From the salvation of households, including infants and children when present, flows necessarily the baptism of households. If the household is saved, then the household is to be baptized. And if there are infants and children present, baptize them too. Think of it. Children are in the covenant. Children are saved. God has promised it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and thy house. They're in the covenant. They're saved. They're in the kingdom, according to God's election. Therefore, if they're in the kingdom, church, and so on, they must have entered the covenant, kingdom, salvation, and church. And if they have the reality of entrance into the kingdom, covenant, and church of God, if they have the reality of that, then they must have the sign of that. The sign which signifies and seals their entrance into God's covenant, kingdom, and church. Now there's always a certain reprobate seed amongst the children of believers, Jacob and Esau. And God says, baptize them all. In the same way with believers' profession, there's always a certain number of believer baptisms in which the person who professed faith isn't a believer at all. You have that, for example, in Acts chapter 8 with Simon Magus. He was a heretic and he soon showed himself as an unbeliever. And that's the hinge of the argument in question and answer 74. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. Yes, they are. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than the adult, and then this is the hinge, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. And to carry it through just one bit further, note the tenses here at the end of Acts chapter 16. The tenses here indicate that the jailer is the representative and head of the household. Verse 33, the jailer took Paul and Silas the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And then this, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. That verb, baptized, is in the singular. It's not in the plural. He was baptized. And then, as an aside, all his household, were baptized with him. If you look at verse 34, you see the same thing. When he had brought meat, he had brought them into the house, he sat meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Rejoiced here. He, the head of the household, rejoiced. Singular. And he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Believing again is singular. He believed in God with all his house. He's the representative. He's the head in that family. He did, and then his family is with him. That's the biblical picture. Hard to understand in today's individualistic world. But then we need to be conformed by the renewing of our mind to what the Scripture teaches and not to the inclinations of the spirit of the age. So he was baptized, verse 33. He was baptized, he and all his straightway. And they were baptized on the basis of the same promise. What was that promise? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. That's why they were baptized. So here we have the definitive gospel call. Here is the call of the gospel to heads of household. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And that gospel needs to be preached. And with this definitive gospel call comes the accompanying household baptism. Household salvation, a few verses later, household baptism. And this is the gospel in the book of Acts 16. This is the gospel coming into Europe for the first time in Acts 16. Coming into Philippi to the Gentiles. Lydia, we read of her earlier, she's converted. Evidently there's no man in the home. And she's the head of the household. And what happens? Verse 15, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, come to my house. The Philippian jailer is baptized. He has the promise of salvation for his house, and therefore his house is baptized. This is the confidence we have as Reformed believers, that God is the God of us and our seed, and that this is the grounds for the baptism and covenant nurture of our children. And that, I say, is good news. Good news for households. Amen.